The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 46, verses 1 to 11. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Well, many of you know that we began a series a couple of weeks ago in Amos. We're leaving that today, and we'll be returning to it next week. And today I want to talk about hope. And it's a theme that has come back to me again and again throughout the past 18 months, and especially throughout the past year. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. We can read from verse 11 to give us some context. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're 1 year old today. As a church, and it's been a year of hope, of sometimes hoping against hope, but it's been a year of hope. And the preparation time for the church plant was an interesting time. Tim, one of our elders, will remember it very well because I was in his home maybe once or twice a week for breakfast as I was praying and trying to hunt down a place to start this church. Negotiating with various different groups and leaders and praying with Tim that God would lead us to the right place and talking about how funds might be raised and so on and so forth. And as I read the church plant literature and material, I learned that the vast majority of church plants fail, which is interesting. But I'm not that interested in church plant gurus or the science of church planting, but in the work of Christ to establish his church, because he says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the Lord's doing, as we've heard from Howard and Scott this morning, not man's. And it's because our hope is in Christ and his word that you've heard a little bit from people this morning about faithful preaching and teaching. Because our hope is in Christ. If it's in man, then our ingenuity, our strategies, our planning, our technology, our subtle use of various media will be the answer to the problem of the church in our time. But if it's Christ, then his word will be the answer to the problem of our time. We've focused on and have a high regard for preaching intentionally. Sometimes our services drag on a little bit to half past. 10 or 15 minutes more than Some other, you know, average hour and a half, hour and 45. But, you know, sometimes, given the amount of time we're prepared to spend in front of the television or elsewhere, an extra 10 minutes on a Sunday morning to hear God's word isn't going to kill us, is it? You know, the Puritans used to preach for 4 hours. Can you imagine? Now, don't worry, I'm not going to do anything like that this morning. But there's food downstairs for a start. But they would preach for 4 hours. And people would listen with joy. Scott's testimony, when he was hungry for God's word, he couldn't get enough of God's word, the teaching of God's church. But I think one of the reasons for the ill health of the church in our time has been a neglect of true and faithful preaching. One commentator has noted, and I quote, "If the church at large is faltering or straying, the preaching is clearly at fault. If the church is lukewarm, sterile, or dead, the preaching again is at fault. True preaching cannot leave men unconcerned. It will either arouse them to repentance and to godly action, or it will arouse them to ungodly hostility as they see themselves in the light of God's word." And that's the hardest thing about being a pastor, is that you have to be faithful even if it makes you unpopular. It's hard being unpopular. It's hard when people don't like what you've got to say. It's difficult. It's hard when people walk out the church because they say the preaching's too challenging, too difficult. But if we're going to be faithful to the whole counsel of God, we have that daunting responsibility. Now, preachers are compared in Scripture to a number of illustrations or allegories are used. Probably the most unflattering, but nonetheless a useful one, is that they're compared to watchdogs. I've had a number of dogs. Dogs don't usually get a very good rap in Scripture, but they are compared favorably at this point to a watchdog. What's a watchdog supposed to do? Bark out a warning. Bark out when there is a thief approaching. I mean, that's one of the reasons why people have dogs, at least in England anyway, where you get break-ins. Not so many in Stovall, where I used to live, but we're locking our doors a bit more now in Scarborough. But false preaching in Isaiah 56:10, false preaching is likened to a dumb dog, says Isaiah, that can't bark. That's not very flattering, is it? That when preaching is not true to the whole counsel of God and faithful to God's word in every way, the preacher is likened to a dumb dog. That's quite harsh. A sleeping dog, a dog that's lying down. But hope is kindled, and that's my title this morning, when we take Christ at his word and apply it faithfully. That's where hope comes from. Hope comes from listening to God's word and hearing it applied and then applying it to our lives. And it's because hope has been gradually destroyed in the Western church that we're struggling in the way that we are, I think. I think largely people feel hopeless. Christians feel in our time increasingly hopeless and helpless. And part of that is the responsibility of the pulpit. A big part of it is the failure of the pulpit. And I'm speaking to myself, as somebody who has spent the last, 15 years in full-time ministry, is the failure of the pulpit to speak hope. Now, it's possible to be orthodox and learned and display that learning by careful and critical exegesis, and yet leave people stupefied and bored to tears. Describing, for example, you could take a sermon on the temple and you have the orthodox and careful preacher doing good exegesis, spending their time dealing with how it was constructed and so on and so forth, and at the end going out bored and none the wiser as to how you're supposed to apply this to your life. It's possible to preach with evangelical fervor as well and yet not be truly preaching. Holding forth about one's experience and telling other people that they need to have the experience you've just had. And valid as your experience may be, and yet still not applying God's word to our lives. Of course, it's possible to be a neo-orthodox or liberal preacher, and the city's full of those, who tell us we must release the text from its cultural bondage and the prison of history. We need to abandon the authorial intention, that's the literal meaning, and look for our own understanding, our own ideas imposed upon that text, an abstract doctrine of humanistic salvation, so that you look at it and you say, is that actually Christianity? And then it's possible to be a radical, even an evangelical radical, and begin by denouncing everybody else, and then proceed to say that if you're interested in propositional truth in Scripture, you're a modernist and a rationalist, and that Scripture's unconcerned with truth in propositions, rather it's concerned about us abandoning our middle-class lives and our possessions and so on, and loving everything and everyone in exactly the same way, in some sort of equalitarian state condition, by some kind of new monasticism. And so you've got all these streams coalescing in the church at the minute. You may recognize some of them. This is a kind of romanticism. It sees defeat of the church, and it sees a kind of monasticism or a hopelessness as a spiritual virtue, and then it's called the way of the cross. I find that particularly difficult. Not the way of the cross, but pretending that the way of the cross is hopelessness and helplessness for God's church. These factors have sapped the hope of God's people. But what does God require? He requires simply that we declare his word faithfully, simply, and directly. We don't abstract it from its context and make it in our own image, but we preach it clearly, and then we call each other to listen and obey and act. I mean, it's actually not rocket science. We turn it into rocket science. Endless reinterpretations and analyses that in the end people just start feeling sapped of their strength as God's church. If we're without hope, if we as God's church are without hope, how can we give hope to the world? If we don't have any hope, how can we give hope to the hopeless? We have to be the people of hope. Abstractionism, and I know it's a big word, it means to be non-particular, unapplied, pietistic, is only remedied when we recognize that God's word is not man's idea, but it's manifest in a person, the sovereign Lord, who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ by the incarnation, and he claims an authority over every area of our lives. All the particulars. All of them. Thought, word, and deed. And that God's word speaks with, relevance to all of these situations, to every aspect of our lives. Paul says here in Ephesians 2, 12 through 13, he tells us about our former condition. Some of you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. Notice that this text is not about heaven. This text is about the earth. It's about hope in the world. The ungodly, Paul says, are without hope. Where? Where are they without hope? Well, it's obvious they don't have hope for eternity. They don't believe in it. They're not interested in hope there. Actually, Paul tells us they're without hope in this world, in life, not just for eternity. Bishop Westcott, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes, there is a strange pathos in the combination. They were of necessity face to face with all the problems of nature and life, this is the unbelieving world, but without him in whose wisdom and righteousness and love they could find rest and hope. The vast yet transitory order of the physical universe was for them without its interpreter an unsolved enigma. And the Gentiles indeed had gods and many lords, but no God-loving men whom men could love. This past week I was in Ottawa. I was doing a debate on the existence of God, although it's not a debate. It's a declaration, but I'm happy to go to the debate. At the University of Carleton and the University of Ottawa. The first one, they had about 800 in the open air, and I was debating a professor of philosophy here from U of T, had his PhD from Princeton, all the world's credentials on display. Yet my overriding impression of him through the two debates that we did was total hopelessness. Utter hopelessness. In every aspect of his thinking. For him, the world was an unsolved enigma. Couldn't really be known or understood. In fact, he referred in our debate to the world as a crappy place. Actually, he used a more vulgar expletive, which I will spare you this morning, as he swore and blasphemed during the debate in frustration. A man of hopelessness in the world, telling everybody else that there's no hope, there's no ultimate meaning. Well, here's the equation that Paul gives us. Without God equals without hope in this world and in the world to come. Do you know what that means, friends? It means it's a mark of ungodliness to be without hope. A mark of ungodliness is to be without hope. One of the reasons that I see Pastor Howard and recognize him immediately for a man of God was that he's a man of hope. Right? You recognize it in people when it's there. Faith and hope. And when I met him, I knew that we could come together and see God work because he was a man of hope. Hope. Hope that does not disappoint. We're not talking about personality. You may be an Eeyore or a Pooh Bear. I don't mind. That's irrelevant to the question of hope. Hope is not defined by your personality. You may be a bit more on the miserable side. Get the Holy Spirit to work in you. We'll pray for you after the service. But hope is not defined by our personality. It's defined by God's word. Paul gives us this pattern in Romans 5. Turn with me there. I'm just going to flick around a little bit this morning. Uncharacteristic, I know, but Romans chapter 5. And in verses 1 through 5, Paul speaks about this hope. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that Paul tells us that even in your suffering, suffering is producing hope in you. Hope. Even in trials and difficulties, as we endure them and God's character is formed in us, the product is not despair, not pessimism, not cynicism, but hope. A hope that does not lead to disappointment or to shame. You know, without hope, a person cannot live. You can't get out of bed without some kind of hope. People who find themselves in desperate situation of depression feel themselves hopeless. Hopelessness is death. And we live increasingly in a culture of hopelessness, don't we? The suicide rates in Canada are testament to that. Second biggest killer of young people aged 15 through 24, suicide. Biggest killer of men aged 28 through 35. Number one killer, suicide. For every successful suicide, there are 100 attempts in this country. Hopelessness is afflicting people. It's been observed that men in a situation of war or conflict after confinement, if they lose hope, not because they're starving, but if they lose hope, they can curl up into a fetal position and die. They say that if you are lost in the wilderness, what kills people in the wilderness is not lack of food or water, but shame. They die of shame. They die of regret. They're so churned up and churning over and turning over what they did, the mistakes they made to get themselves into that situation. Hopelessness grips them. They can't think straight. And it kills them. We can't die of shame if we're God's people. We can't die of hopelessness. In Romans 4:17-18, Paul gives us our pattern. Romans 4:17-18, we read about our father Abraham. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed, that's Abraham, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. There was a man who had every reason to be hopeless. His wife was over 100 years old. His name, Abraham, father of many. Think about that for a moment. You're a great man as a patriarch in the ancient world. Your name, which defined you in the ancient world, father of many, you have no children. Abraham. And your wife is 100 years old. And past the time of being able to conceive. Think about that for a minute. That's hopeless. From a fulfillment of the promise perspective. But Paul holds him up as our example. He believed in hope against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And so it was. This friend of God. Who did Abraham believe? You see, the issue is the object of our faith, isn't it? As Vaclav was saying, if our hope's in men, we've got a problem. But if our hope is in God, if it's in Christ, if it's in the God of Paul, 1 Timothy 6:16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's the one in whom we have put our hope. And that's precisely why we can't but declare this hope of the gospel. And declare it faithfully. Hope for time and for eternity. I went to Ottawa last week in hope with 5 smooth stones that I picked up from the brook. You know who picked up 5 smooth stones, don't you? So that my analogy is not lost here. I can see you looking at me blankly. David, King David, went against Goliath as a boy with 5 smooth stones. Hope. He says, you come against me with a sword and a spear, but I come against you in the name of the God of Israel. It's that God in whom we have hope. Without hope, we deny the faith. We abandon Scripture, and in the end, we reject God's mercy. The second thing, very quickly, is that there can be in us a fear of victory. You know, it is harder to hope. It's hard to hope. It's not mindless optimism. It's harder to hope in life. It's easy to quit and give up. It's harder to put our hope in the Lord. Sometimes we dress up faithlessness as realism. We've all got those kinds of people in our lives, right? Sometimes faithlessness can be called realism. Well, I like to think I'm a realist. You know, I'm not living in cuckoo land. But I also believe that God calls us to hope. Cynicism is produced when actually we are trying to avoid disappointment. None of us want to be disappointed, do we? Maybe you've been subject to a number of disappointments, even with the church, even with the life of the Church of God in Canada. Thinking, do I really want to get involved in this? I don't know, I'm always disappointed, I always get let down. Doctors are very familiar with this fear of victory, of health, of strength. They see it all the time. Patients whom they have got absolutely nothing wrong with them. But they're constantly at the doctor's surgery, convinced they're unwell, with imaginary ailments. because of various fears. One of them, the fear of taking the responsibility. Another, the fear of new obligations if we have health and strength. Sometimes the fear of a loss of other people's pity. Not always, but sometimes. Some people fear victory in the Christian life for similar reasons. And we can actually be hampered and crippled in our walk with God in terms of his kingdom if we fear health and strength and joy and victory in God's kingdom. One of my favorite stories of hope, I think perhaps the greatest story of hope in modern literature, is The Lord of the Rings. Yeah, forgive me for citing this. I've done it a few times before, but so is Scott, so I'm okay. It's an incredible... Who's actually either read the book or seen the film The Lord of the Rings before I just make a few comments about it? Okay, quite a lot of you, so that's good. This incredible piece of mythology, shot through with Christian imagery, written by the close friend of C.S. Lewis, J.R. Tolkien, who was a devout Christian. And he depicts a mighty standoff between light and darkness. And throughout, one of the themes is that the only hope this little fellowship has is a fool's hope. That hope is so small, it seems so overwhelmingly ridiculous, the hope against hope, that it's referred to even by the lead characters in the story as a fool's hope. There's a character in the story called Lord Denethor, who's the steward of Gondor, the realm of men, in the city of kings, Minas Tirith. And after one of the great victories in battle of the film at Helm's Deep, he declares after this victory, "You may have triumphed in the field of battle for a day, but against the power that is risen in the east, there is no victory." After a great victory, he's still declaring there to be no hope. He tries to burn himself alive and his son. When the city's under siege, his trumpet, you can be sure, is making an uncertain sound. Actually, in one of the best moments of the story, he calls out, "Retreat! Flee for your lives!" rather than, you know, man the battlements. At which point he's dispatched by one of the heroes of the story, Gandalf. But one of the best moments, and I won't give you any more, is when Gandalf, this prophet wizard, sends one of the hobbits to the very highest point of Minas Tirith to light the beacons, to light the signal beacons. And in one of, actually, I think one of the greatest cinematic moments in recent movie history, you see this signal being caught by another and another right across this mountain range. A signal beacon trying to signal to the other realm of men, Rohan, trying to call for aid. And when that first pyre is lit, Gandalf says, "Hope is kindled." Hope is kindled. In the book of Isaiah, we see the appropriateness of hope. Isaiah 59, and I want to read you verses 14 through 21 of Isaiah 59. We read this, a description of the situation in which Isaiah lived. "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay, wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. What's Isaiah saying? Well, no matter what it appears to be, no matter what the circumstances appear to be, justice may be turned back, righteousness far away, everyone at odds, and very few to intercede. God himself wraps himself in zeal. And he'll come in, he says, the word of God says, like a rushing stream. He wraps himself in zeal. This is our hope, God's covenant with us. It finishes with the promise of his covenant. From this time forth and forevermore. Hope and victory. What do they require? Full surrender to God, coupled with trust and obedience. One of the things that holds us back is that we know that if we fully trust God, fully depend upon him, he's going to require all of us. That if we really trust him totally, he asks for all of us, not just a piece. And to be faithful to Christ means to accept the defeat of our self-will and reject our fear of victory. He is the captain of our souls. He is our brother, our captain, our king. And when we resist that full dependence on Christ, it's because somewhere in us we're still asserting our own sovereignty. Sometimes fear of the future is wrapped up in veneration of the past. People talk, for example, a lot about the early church, wonderful as that was, and ignore the manifold problems that the apostles were dealing with throughout the early church. But we romanticize it. Or we take another period of history. Or a revival here. Or an awakening here. We romanticize that. And we make that the sense of, this is where my hope is. It's in the past. Look at what God did then. Or one of our experiences. And we're always looking back to that experience. Back to some other time. Well, if looking back helps you to look forward in hope, brilliant. Wonderful. But if looking back is nothing more than veneration of the past, all it does, it saps the energy of the church today. Always looking back saying, oh, it wasn't like it used to be so much. It used to be so much better. It used to be this. It used to be that. Well, we know what it used to be. The question, friends, is what is it going to be? What is it going to be? What's it going to be for all of these young people? I'm 35 now. I know I don't look it, young and handsome as I am. But I remember so well my 18th birthday, my 21st birthday. So well. What is the church going to be for the young people? That's the question we must ask as we look forward. Let's not use the past as a reason to fear the future. If you're a son of Abraham, you're a daughter of Sarah. We hope against hope. No matter what the situation in the city, no matter how difficult it may appear, how resistant our friends are, how challenging the workplace, how in opposition the public sphere, whose God do we serve? Finally, my finalies, as you know, have a couple of sub-points, but I will make this very brief. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, we read in the Pentateuch two amazing covenants. Actually, they're promises that are associated with one covenant. In Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, we read that the justice of God, the judgment of God, falls upon the third and fourth generation. We all know, we're all familiar with the consequences of sin, aren't we? I was sharing with a number of people recently who were telling me about their family lives, their past. And we see the knock-on effect, the ongoing consequences of sin in our lives. It often affects several generations where there's been broken marriages and so forth. We're told that there is a visitation of judgment that has this knock-on effect, an unavoidable effect to 3 to 4 generations. This is, in a sense, a judgment God pronounces upon sin. But read his promise concerning faithfulness. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. And people say they don't like the God of Scripture. Oh yeah, the sins, consequences go on three or four generations. But God's covenant of promise for those who love him and keep his commandments is for a thousand generations. Now, how can you possibly be without hope with those kind of odds? Think about the application of that for your children. You parents or grandparents here who've got wayward children or wayward sons or daughters. Or think about your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren yet unborn. God promises that through your faithfulness now, there is hope to a thousand generations of covenant faithfulness. A thousand generations. So that means that whatever you are doing now, how you are living now, is going to have an impact if you walk in faithfulness and obedience for a thousand generations should the Lord tarry. And yet sin's consequences run on only a few. For those who are faithful, how can we possibly be without hope? The psalm that Jeremy read to us, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the depths of the sea. Why? God is in the midst of us. God. Be still and know that I am God. That's our hope. It's that this God, this King, is in the midst of us. One of my favorite authors has written, "Oh, our God is he who made heaven and earth and all things therein. He sent his plagues on Egypt and destroyed the power of Pharaoh. He parted the Red Sea asunder and delivered Israel out of Egypt to give them the promised land. He raised up kings and prophets. He humbled nations in terms of his holy purpose. He raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and performed miracles and raised the dead through his son and his servants, the apostles. This is our God. And he has not grown old, nor has his arm grown short. He is still in the resurrection business. The ages have not made him impotent or weak." And my friend, the singer Jacob Moon, sings a song, "We shall overcome, for he has overcome." And if we are to walk in faith and obedience, then the fruit of this overcoming of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, which is the manifestation of the kingdom, will be ours. The world's hope, the only hope that the world has on offer, friends, is empty and vain. The only hope that was offered in Ottawa was man's culture. Man's culture is art. You know, I used to live in the center of the culture vultures. I used to live in the very heart and center of one of the cultural capitals of the world, in the trendiest boroughs of the most artistic, supposedly, artistic cultural center. London, England. And you know, I went to, because my wife was in a ballet school and then was trained in theater in London, I went to many highbrow art shows. And you know, people scour the book reviews in London and they to learn about what high culture is. And then they want to imitate it. And they want to go to galleries often because they want to see what good taste is supposed to be in high art. and then show that they know all about it. I experienced this high art. I spoke to the victims of the culture vultures. It's here in Toronto as well. These are the romantics of our day. The ones who are wise and discerning amongst them are the only ones able to appreciate the wisdom of culture and art and the meanings it gives to men. But this is an empty, elitist hope. And it is elitist to the core. Only the truly refined can truly appreciate the art and the culture of these cultural centers. Am I denigrating the best of culture? No, absolutely not. The issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an elitist calling. It's for all people. That's our hope. Not in the elitist pretensions of men, but in the gospel of Christ, which is for every man and woman and child. And our culture is the kingdom of God, where all of men's gifts in art, in music, in whatever, in painting, in construction, are directed towards God and fully expressed for the glory of God. In this way, every aspect of our lives is being redeemed, even our arts and our culture. Paul says, even to the very mundane things. What does he say? Whether you eat or you drink, do it all for the glory of God. In everything. So to the just down to your eat, to the mundane aspects of your life, it is for God's glory, and in it we find hope. Because every thought captive means every gift active for God. Doesn't mean the destruction of culture, friends. It means the glory of God manifest in everything that we do. That's a Christian vision about the recreation of all things. It began with us. It began with our regeneration, the resurrection of Christ, and then our regeneration as history moves towards Christ's final recreation of all things, which means that we are the people of the Jubilee. If I can find my way through my new Bible, Isaiah, this really is it, friends. We began last year with the text from Isaiah 61. We had it on the bulletin. In fact, I think it's still on the bulletin. Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 4. This is what we launched out Westminster on. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion to give them beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Those were our church plant verses. That was our church plant text. This is a declaration of jubilee, liberty, freedom, and rebuilding for the people of God. The declaration of salvation is jubilee. The declaration of the recreation is jubilee. Freedom for captives, liberty for the oppressed. The transformation of all things in terms of the gospel. Did you know that Jesus read these verses? In Luke 4, verse 16 through 21, before the Jewish congregation, Jesus gets up, he opens the scroll of Isaiah 61, he reads that passage. He sits down, and Luke tells us, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's jubilee. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Where? In history. Today, Jesus says, is the beginning of the true jubilee. In myself. Incredible. In history, jubilee has arrived. Hope is kindled in Jesus Christ. And may what God has kindled here become a fire. It starts and has started with just a small few embers breaking out into the kindling wood And our prayer is that in the days to come, it would break out into a fire. 1 John 5:1 through 4. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. The Jubilee that is here in history through Jesus Christ for time and for eternity.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.